If you please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, and we will look at verse 42 this evening. Please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word, Acts 2 and verse 42. And they, the early followers of Christ, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, as we are here together doing that which Acts 2:42 exemplifies and even exhorts us to do, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand better why we do what we do and how these means of grace that you have given to your church, these tools, these means of communicating Christ to us and transforming us more and more into his image, that you would teach us and help us to understand the importance and priority of public worship on the Lord's Day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this evening we come to what would be a fairly familiar verse to many of you as we are in a season of church life here in 2017, celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. We come to a verse which was very much fundamental to the Reformers' understanding of worship. And when we think about the Reformation, we must understand that the Protestant Reformation was in large part a reformation of worship. A reformation of worship. Because as worship goes, so goes the church. As worship goes, so goes the church. It is so incredibly important that our worship be biblical, because the way we worship not only will show what we are and who we are as God's people and what it is we believe, it'll also tell us a lot about who we shall be in the coming years. Not only will public worship reveal who we are in our approach to God and how we understand God, but it will also teach us a lot about where we will be in 10 years. Hence, if we were putting on a show, and if Christ and his gospel were basically a footnote in the service, and it was all personality plus and so forth, and all about us, and it was very man-centered, then you know what it is that we think about God in that moment and how we're approaching him. And you will also know what we will be like in 10 years, and it's not going to be a whole lot more sanctified than we are right now. You see, worship, when done according to Scripture, changes you. It confronts you, it rebukes you, it corrects you, it transforms you when we are coming with a heart of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What I want to do this evening is something a little less formal than I'm usually doing in an evening worship service, which is usually very similar to our morning service in terms of our approach. But I want to be a little more informal this evening, and I want to not only talk a bit about Acts 2:42, but also give us this week and next week a kind of view from 30,000 feet about why we do what we do in public worship, because this is absolutely foundational to the Christian life. I think that too often Christian believers come at public worship in so many of the wrong ways, and they get it right in some ways, but by and large, Christians today come at worship in a lot of ways that are really not biblical. And I think part of the problem is the church, the evangelical church, the church in various denominations, even in our own, they confuse the people of God by what it is they set forth in terms of public worship. And so people get a wrong view of God, they get a wrong view of worship, and oftentimes their growth in Christ is stunted. Notice what it is that the early Christians are devoted to. Remember, just before this, Peter preached his great Pentecost sermon, and there was a revival. There was a great movement of the Spirit of God, and 3,000 people were converted, and it says, brought into the church. And then, soon afterwards, we see what they were devoted to doing as the early church. It says it right here in Acts 2:42. And they devoted themselves to what? To worship. They devoted themselves to worship. And what are the elements of that worship? The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Definite article in the Greek text which teaches us that each of these is an official work of the apostles. So this is not small group ministry. This is not a few people hanging out and doing this. This is the gathering of God's people in public worship, worshiping God in this way. What constituted the worship service? You've got it right here. What was it that the reformers were trying to recover? Apostolic Christianity and worship. And so what made up, if you look at Protestant liturgies, Reformed liturgies from the 16th century, you will essentially see something very similar to what we have on our bulletin tonight and on our bulletin this morning. And that is a liturgy which has a lot of different important aspects to it, which I want to talk to you about this evening. Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, namely the proclamation of the word of God, the reading and proclamation of the word of God, the fellowship, that is the gathering together of God's people, the breaking of bread, notice the breaking of bread, namely the Lord's Supper, and the prayers. The prayers. The prayers of the leadership, the apostles, and of course later, the elders. This is what they were busy doing. There are five things that I would like to put before you this evening as we think about public worship. And then this week we're going to begin looking at the liturgy and finish out next week. Number one is this. Worship is discipleship 101. Worship is discipleship 101. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, think about the good work of the Navigators ministry. Think about the good work of Campus Crusade and other kinds of campus ministry and parachurch ministries, which have focused on what? Discipleship. But what do you think of when you think of discipleship? Do you think of the church gathering together in public worship? No, you probably think of a discipleship leader of some sort getting together with a small group or getting together with someone individually and having discipleship. Well, of course that's discipleship. Of course that's discipleship. It's an aspect of discipleship. But what I want to try to help all of us to understand this evening is that the core, the essence of Christian discipleship takes place in public worship. The essence of discipleship occurs in the public worship of God. Now listen, where God's holy people gather before their holy God on the day that God himself calls holy for that very activity, with God's holy ministers who have been set apart to engage in this holy worship and act, and to lead this holy worship and activity, with God's holy sacraments of water and bread and wine, and where his holy word is proclaimed to his people. You see, all of that, I put the word holy in front of it because these things are distinctive. The day, the church, God, his elements, they are all distinctive. They are all things that are holy and separate from our secular culture, as it were. When we cross the threshold, yes, even in the middle school cafeteria with the gum on the back of the seats and the hard chairs and all of that and the meat locker freezing cold weather in here. When you cross the threshold, you come into the sanctuary of God and we come together to worship. And worship, the word worship comes, of course, from that ancient English word, which basically means worthyship, or to give and exclaim God's worth, is a great word, and that's what we do here. However, it's a little bit of a misnomer when we understand worship, because worship is not just us glorifying God and exclaiming his worth. Worship is God ministering to us. It's not just us giving praise and thanksgiving to God. It is first and foremost actually God ministering to us, working on us. And so we come first and foremost not as givers in worship, but actually as what? Receivers. We are pilgrims in the wilderness, weary, and who come into this place not to flex our spiritual muscles, not to be spiritual peacocks and show everybody how spiritual. We come as pilgrims saying, yes, Lord, tell me again that I am loved by you. Tell me again that you are my God and that your Son died for me. Tell me again that I am loved by you and kept by you. Oh Lord, comfort my soul with this glorious truth, because this week's been hard and I've sinned and I've struggled and it's been difficult. And you know, I want to hear again loud and clear that you love me and you will never let me go. Now, when you hear that message, what is it that you want to do? You want to respond with praise, thanksgiving. You want to make a joyful noise. You want to engage with God in public worship. This is Discipleship 101. Lord's Day, morning and evening worship is the concentrated discipleship of the people of God. Nowhere else will you have the kind of concentrated worship, Acts 2:42 worship, than in the public assembly. Now, I'm not saying that there is no other kinds of discipleship that take place at conferences, or when you meet with a friend and read a book together, or if you're mentoring somebody or being mentored, or if you're gathering in a small group. All of these things are discipleship. But this is the essence of discipleship. And you know, I've been thinking about this a lot. And I remember a few years ago how it's interesting, isn't it, when somebody asks you, tell me how your walk with the Lord is going. And you know, I've asked that question a gazillion times in my ministry. And you know what people almost always refer to when I say, hey, how's your walk with the Lord going? What you've been learning lately? Almost always, people refer to what? Their quiet time. Everything is in reference to their personal quiet time. Everything. And it's almost as if Sunday is just this thing that you do, but really the true work of the Spirit, the true discipleship is taking place with just me and the Lord in my Bible, or me in my small group or something like that. That Sunday is just kind of this extra thing that we do. But no, we must recover this idea that in public worship, we need to get everything that we can out of it, because the Lord has promised to bless the proclamation of his word in the gathering of the public assembly. What does it say? Where two or three are gathered, what? There I am in your midst. Why does he say that? Because when God's people gather together, something special happens, and especially on the Lord's Day. And I am one, maybe I've been impacted by the Scottish mysticism of the reformers back in the 16th century. I don't know, but I'll tell you this. I believe with all my heart that something very special happens when God's people gather together on the Lord's Day. I believe that. I've experienced it. And I think there's something different and special and unique about what happens in morning and evening worship. Yes, even when we're tired. I can tell some of you guys are tired tonight. Had a little bit too much lunch, maybe not enough coffee afterwards. I don't know. But evening worship is so precious, because it's like your heart gets tilled up in the morning. And you have the afternoon to engage in devotional exercises or spend time with your family, and you come back, and it's like you're just, your heart is sort of even more ready to hear the word than even on Sunday mornings. And it's marvelous. This is Discipleship 101. This is why, as a pastor of Christ Church, I'm so eager to see all of our people coming back on Lord's Day evenings and receiving everything they can out of this day. I remember reading one time Sinclair Ferguson saying that he wanted to squeeze every minute out of the Lord's Day, and so he would right up until midnight be reading and studying and memorizing and listening to sermons, and right up until midnight, because he just wanted to squeeze everything he could out of the Lord's Day. And I love that kind of attitude. Now, you know, when does the Lord's Day end for you? Is it the benediction and the evening service? Is it when the sun goes down? You know, those are all questions that we could talk all day long about. But let us embrace Lord's Day worship as the essence of Christian discipleship. You are called to be disciples, and this is where you will grow. The second thing I want to talk about is that worship is the workshop of the Holy Spirit. Worship is the workshop of the Holy Spirit. You notice the title of the sermon for this evening, Reform Worship, the Anvil of Grace and Discipleship. You see, this is the workshop of the Holy Spirit, and we are on the anvil of grace and discipleship, and God is chiseling away at us. He's hammering away. He's taking off and confronting those sinful patterns in our life. He's the great disruptor. He's trying to meet us and change us. And that's what's so wonderful about preaching. You know, I once heard John Piper say, you know, the public ministry of the word and public worship is different than a small group, because there's not too many times where the small group leader will stand up in front of everybody and begin confronting people in their sin in terms of pride or pornography or men not treating their wives properly or on and on we could go. You see, that happens in a very bold way from the pulpit as the word of God is faithfully preached. And so we love small groups. We're going to start them next year, God willing. We love Sunday school. We love one-on-one discipleship. But here we have the workshop of the Holy Spirit, where we are on the anvil of His grace. And through the Word, through the sacraments, God's Spirit is working on us and changing us into the image of Christ. Thirdly, I want to talk for just a minute about the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship. How is it that we are called to worship? In other words, is it just up to us? Do the elders get together once a month and figure out new and innovative ways to worship God? Something that's a little more exciting than the reading and preaching of Scripture, sacraments, and prayer? Well, no, we don't. We believe that worship and the leading of worship is more an exercise in faithfulness than it is an exercise in ingenuity and in creativity. There were two men in the Old Testament who looked to be real creative in the presence of God, and things did not turn out well for them. Look with me in your Bibles at Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. We here have the story of Nadab and Abihu, the priests. It says in chapter 10, verse 1, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire." It was unauthorized because God himself did not authorize it, you see. God himself did not authorize it. He offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. You see, this is what God thinks of unauthorized worship. Now, I believe that he made Nadab and Abihu an example to the church throughout the ages here. Thankfully, he doesn't do this every time someone doesn't worship him properly. If that were true, maybe all of us would just be a pile of ashes in this building right now. I don't know. I know I would be. Some may say, well, you know, Pastor John, that's the God of the Old Testament. That God doesn't really, he's not really concerned about the way we worship in the New Testament. Well, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 quickly. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 28. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God" what? "Acceptable worship. With reverence and awe, for our God is a" what? "A consuming fire." He was a consuming fire in Leviticus 10. He's a consuming fire in Hebrews chapter 12. And what God calls for is acceptable worship. Now, if the writer to the book of Hebrews says there's such a thing as acceptable worship, what else is there such a thing as? Unacceptable worship. You see, worship, the standard of worship is not whether or not we are being sincere. That is not the standard of worship. The standard of worship, while it is partly that we are sincere in our approach to God by faith, but it's not just sincerity that God is looking for. He is looking for us to worship in spirit and according to what? Truth. John chapter 4. And so we must embrace what the Puritans call the regulative principle of worship, which is the principle that says we only do in worship that which God commands us to do. And nothing else. We should never bind the consciences of anybody that walks into this building, Lord's Day morning and evening. We should never bind the consciences of anybody by doing something in worship that is not prescribed in Scripture. Right? So, I was taking a worship course with Dr. Derek Thomas many years ago, and he told a story really tickled me when I heard it, knowing Derek Thomas too. He's a very formal Welshman. And he said he and his family were trying to find a church on vacation. And that's always an interesting dilemma, you know, when you're trying to find a church on vacation. And so he couldn't find the church he was looking for, so they decided just to kind of roll into this church and didn't really know much about it, but rolled in there, and he and his family walked in. They were there a little bit late, and the ushers marched them, horror of horrors, all the way down to the front of the church and sat them in the front row. Meanwhile, they started singing a song where they started doing hand motions in the service. And it was kind of a little bit of a goofy kind of church, and they were doing hand motions, almost like a children's Sunday school. And I kid you not, the man stopped the song and said, "Well, well, well, we have some people here that aren't participating this morning." And so Derek and his wife, and I was horrified, and one of Derek's children looked and said, "Daddy, can we leave now?" And he said, "Yes, let's go." So they marched right out, down the center aisle, back out of the church. But you see, they were asked to do something that's not prescribed in Scripture. And nor should we. Nor should we. We want to worship God according to Scripture. This is the regulative principle of worship, because our worship is regulated by the Holy Scriptures. Indeed, Acts 2:42 is normative for the church. It's normative for the church. This is how we worship. And if you unpack our liturgy, which is what we'll do a little bit this evening, a little bit next week, you will see that what our worship is constituted of are these very things: the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And of course, in addition to that, we will have occasional baptisms and vows, which are also a part of worship. Worship is discipleship 101. Worship is the workshop of the Holy Spirit. Worship is to be done according to Scripture. It is not my job to come up with new and exciting ways for us to worship God. We are to be faithful. It's an exercise in faithfulness, not in human ingenuity. Next, I want to talk for a few moments about the gospel logic of a Reformed liturgy. The gospel logic of a Reformed liturgy. You know, over the years, as I've had conversations about worship, some think that our approach, when they hear about it, must be kind of cold and metallic and must be sort of a formalistic approach to God. It certainly couldn't be a warm-hearted, Christ-centered, gospel-exalting approach to God. And what I like to do is to take them to our liturgy and just begin to unpack it. And here we see the gospel logic of a Reformed liturgy. Look with me on page 3 of your bulletin. Page 3 of your bulletin. And you'll see here the gospel logic of Reformed worship. The gospel logic of Reformed worship. Notice we have the prelude, the welcome, and the preparation for worship. Notice all of those things take place before the call to worship. In other words, we have announcements, we have a greeting time. All of that takes place before the call to worship. And everything that takes place between the call to worship and the benediction are those things which are only commanded in Scripture. Does the Bible say anywhere, have a greeting time before public or in public worship? No, it does not. Now, I think greeting times are great. Now, the Bible does command us to greet one another with a holy kiss, those kinds of things. We do want to greet one another, and we do that before the call to worship. The call to worship, we see there, is the call of God to his people, calling us to worship. We are commanded to worship God. Our covenant-keeping God is calling us to worship him. And then we have a response to that with the psalm of praise, because we are called to sing psalms. And then we have the prayer of adoration. So God is calling us to worship. We are responding with a psalm, which is actually his word that we are singing. And then we have the prayer of adoration, where we respond to the call to worship with praise and wonder at the God of grace. We have a hymn of praise, and then we have the reading of Scripture, where God himself is speaking to us. So the Holy God calls us into worship. We respond with prayer and praise, or if you want to say, with sung prayers and with said prayers. And then God himself speaks to us through the reading of the word and the reading of the law. So notice the gospel being set up here. Holy God calling sinful mankind into worship. We respond with praise and adoration. And then God speaks to us from his word and from his law. How do we respond when God's word and when his law are read? We respond with confession. Notice that, the confession of sin. Confession of sin. As we confess our sin, we are honest about our sins and thoughts, words, and deeds. God responds to our confession from his word in the assurance of pardon. One of the most marvelous parts of our service, where we ask everyone to stand and we have this word of God read. This morning it was from 1 John 5:11. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Gospel logic. The Holy God calls us into worship. We respond with praise and adoration. God's word is read. His law is read. We respond to that, recognizing our sin from that reading, that we don't measure up. And then we confess our sins. And then God declares his assurance of pardon through the minister to us from his word. And then we respond with the hymn of thanksgiving and trust. This morning we sang, "He Will Hold Me Fast." Then we confess our faith. We confess our faith together as God's people. Then there's the pastoral prayer and the giving of tithes and offerings. And then God declares the unsearchable riches of Christ to us through the preaching of his word. We respond to that with the psalm of response, Psalm 23. And then the Lord feeds us at his table. Now, I like to say, you know, if you just sort of mess everything else up in the service, and somehow you're not really getting the gospel across to your people, when you come to the table every Lord's Day, man, it's hard to mess that up. Bread that symbolizes Christ's body, wine that symbolizes his blood, and it's being communicated to us, and we receive it by grace through faith. And there the gospel of grace and forgiveness is clearly communicated to us. We respond with a hymn of praise. And just as God gets the first word in the service and the call to worship, he gets the last word in the benediction. The benediction, which is a blessing and a prayer. Notice the gospel logic. There's gospel, rich gospel themes and truth all throughout a liturgy, like a Reformed liturgy, similar to what Calvin used in the 16th century Reformation, which he got from Martin Bucer in the 1530s in Strasbourg, and he used in the 1540s through the 1560s in Geneva, and we're using it today. We're using it today. The gospel logic of a Reformed liturgy. The gospel is all over this. You are not only in all of the prayers. So in the opening prayer, you have a semblance of the gospel. In the opening hymns and psalms, there will be gospel. In the in the reading of Scripture, in the confession of sin and assurance of pardon, clear gospel message there. In the pastoral prayer, there will be reference to the gospel. In the hymn or song we sing after the confession of sin, we have gospel. In the Apostles' Creed, you have the gospel there? Got the gospel there. In the preaching of the word, there's the unsearchable riches of Christ being declared there. The response, then the table, and even the benediction so beautifully declares the gospel. And so over and over and over again, we are a gospel church, reinforcing that we need Christ. We need his body and blood for the forgiveness of sins. We need the gospel, beloved. And our worship is constantly reinforcing this to us. Constantly reinforcing this to our hearts. Public worship is discipleship 101. It's the workshop of the Holy Spirit. It's regulated by Scripture. Thank God it is regulated by Scripture and not by any of us. And there's a glorious gospel logic to our worship services. So as you come to public worship, come hungry. Come with expectation. Don't come in just kind of a formalistic, rote way where you're just going through the motions. No, squeeze out of this everything God means for you to have. As I prepare the liturgies every single week, I'm thinking about the nurture of your souls as God's people. I'm thinking about how you will most be driven to Christ every Lord's Day, morning and evening. And so as we prepare this service, as Pastor Ross and I lead these services, this is our end, to lead you to Christ. And as you are led to Christ, he will work in your life. And he will cause you to hate your sin more and more, and cause you to love him more and more, and to love righteousness more and more. And that is the object of our worship services, to remind us that we are loved and kept by God in Jesus, saved and loved and kept by God in Jesus Christ, and called to a life of growing holiness. Public worship. It's not just coming and giving praise to God and having a little fellowship before and after the service. It's as I often pray, God having his way with us and us being willing for him to have his way with us. Oh, how we should be crying out to God on Saturday night and on Sunday mornings as we're spending time with the Lord and preparing our hearts. Oh, how we should be crying out to God and saying, Lord, would you work in me this day through the means of grace that you have promised to bless in my life? And would you work in the lives of all of our members? And as the Lord brings particular members to you, you're praying for them. And you're praying for me, and you're praying for Pastor Ross as we lead the congregation in worship. And oh, how the Lord will bless this to our hearts. Acts 2:42. And they devoted themselves. They devoted themselves. The same Greek word that is used in Acts 6 about the apostles saying we need to devote ourselves to the ministry of word and prayer. The same word. The early disciples, the early followers of Christ, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. May we, as a church, be devoted to this kind of worship now, and into the future, as the Lord blesses and as we grow. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this brief time in your word this evening as we have sought to consider some important points about public Lord's Day worship and how you mean for it to impact our lives. Lord, we thank you for all of your word is so full of teaching on worship. But we know one thing, Lord, that our worship is to be constituted of that which your word commands. We pray that you would protect our church and protect our worship, that it would always reflect the teaching of your word and the proclamation through word and sacrament of the unsearchable riches of the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.